We are in chapter 9, verse 21. We have noticed that Saul got saved, and there is a rather amazing and immediate change the one who was persecuting those who dared to believe in this Jesus as the Messiah, he changes over to one who's preaching it. And this brings amazement in Damascus. Sounds like a romance novel or something, doesn't it? The amazement in Damascus. But all that heard him, because he was preaching and convincing them and proving that he was the Christ, and that he was the Son of God, were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? Amazed is the word ekstemi, and it's used earlier in chapter 8 when we were talking about the magician. Destroyed is from the word to sack a city. You understand sack? It's where you conquer a city and put all the goods in a sack, I guess. Sacking a city. And it means to destroy or to overthrow. This is what he was doing to these families. God uses it only here and in Galatians 1:13, where it's translated wasted, and in Galatians 1:23, where it's translated destroyed. And this is where Paul is testifying to this very work of his destruction of the church. So amazement, and then the accomplishment in Damascus. But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. This is the very Messiah. Confounded is the word sugecho. And back in chapter 2, verse 6, we saw that word in the Sermon at Pentecost, to confound or bewilder. Proving is an interesting word, I think. Sum bibazo. Let's try to use that in conversation this week. Sum bibazo. Just open your conversation with that. It causes people to wonder. And it means to force, to drive together. The sum is the together part. Bimbazo sounds like driving, doesn't it? Force to drive together, to unite in association or affection. So when the word is used here of a mental process, it means to infer, to show, to teach. So Saul here, basically a few days or weeks, a new Christian, was inferring, showing, and teaching that Jesus was the Messiah. So he's right to work. Pretty amazing. If you compare this word strengthened, that was in verse 19, where it said that earlier, and when he had received meat, he was strengthened. I compare that word there, which was eneskio. That means to invigorate, and it speaks of his physical strength. He had fasted, and then he ate, and he got his physical strength back. Here, strength, he was strengthened, is a different word, endunamao, and it means to empower, to enable. And this is speaking then of his spiritual strength. He has become strengthened physically now. Strengthened, you know, and exercise strengthens you. And here he's exercising his powers of deduction. He knows the scripture. He takes that. He deduces these things. And he's preaching. And he's preaching to the Jews. He will later be known for his preaching to the Gentiles. But now, as he gets started, as he gets strength, he is moving on to further spiritual strength. So after preaching Christ in Damascus, something that's kind of left out of the narration here, but Paul left for Arabia and then returned to Damascus. Now, we find this in Galatians 1 and 2 Corinthians 11. So you have to know those things and put it back together. But it's right here that he left for Arabia and returned to Damascus. There was a total of 3 years involved in all of that. Arabia, it just means on the other side of the Jordan, really. So what he was doing over there and how he was visiting over there, I don't know. But this is the many days of verse 23. So let's look at verse 23. Saul's rescue, verses 23 to 25, we see the design, verse 23, and after many days, that's 3 years. So just summarizing, not much happened over there, evidently, but he was gone for that long. After they were fulfilled, he's back in Damascus, and the Jews took counsel to kill him. This was their proposed solution to Saul's effective ministry. We can't out-argue him. He knows more scripture than we do, so let's kill him. The discovery, but their laying await, was known of Saul. Somebody talked, loose lips, you know. Somebody talked, and they were planning it, and somebody overheard, and then they told Paul. Then the determination, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. It's because you have a walled city, the only way in and out are gates, they thought. So they're watching that. They watched is the imperfect active indicative of paratereo, and it means to stand beside and watch. Now we have these loungers in the marketplace looking around, and they've got their eyes peeled for the Apostle Paul, and their knives hidden in their robes, whatever they were doing. A.T. Robertson says it's a common verb in the late Greek for watching beside, para, like parallel, or insidiously or on the sly, as in Luke 6, 7, and the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. And it says, so he continues on to say here, that they, the Jews of Damascus, kept on watching by day and night to kill him. It's in 2 Corinthians 11, 32, 33, Paul tells how they enlisted, these Jews, enlisted the help of the governor under the Nabataean king Aretas to catch and kill him. We have a guy who's causing us trouble, and you know the Jewish constituency that you have here, so we need you to turn a blind eye to a murder that's going to happen. However, there is deliverance. We see deliverance in verse 25. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket. There's a picture for you, right? Basket, that's an interesting concept, you know. How do you do that? Well, this word for basket, it turns out that there's two main words for basket. And this word for basket is Strong's 4711, spurus. This is a very big measuring basket. So a person could fit in it. Now, we find this word, and maybe you'll be surprised, as I was when I first found this out, that the seven baskets left over from the feeding of the 4,000 were these giant baskets. Giant baskets big enough to hold a man. And seven of these baskets were filled up with the bread and fish. Isn't that amazing? And so you can see this in Matthew 15, 16, and Mark 8. Now the 12 baskets that were left over from the feeding of the 5,000 are a different word, and this is kophinos. They were normal-sized baskets, like you'd carry bread back from the market or something. And I give you the list of that if you were interested to follow through on where that word is used. So they got a big basket, bigger than a bushel basket, and lowered him over carefully, got him down the wall. Well, we find then Saul's conciliation in Jerusalem. He moves from this place where his life is threatened to Jerusalem. And this guy was a terror. He was a terrorist to the Christians. So we're not too surprised that when he gets there, he finds fear, fear in the others. Verse 26, when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. You know what they said? This is a trick. This clever guy is coming now. Yes, yes, I'm one of you now. Take me to your secret meeting places, you know. Essayed means attempted or tried, and the verb is in the imperfect tense, indicating repeated tries to make contact. But fortunately, not everybody was ruled by fear, and Saul finds a friend in verse 27, but Barnabas, our friend Barnabas, the son of consolation, his name means, and he is consoling things here. Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way. How did he find out? Somebody told him, perhaps he sat down with Saul, said, I'm just going to go check on this guy. And that he had spoken to him, that the Lord had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So somehow this was communicated to Barnabas. Barnabas then brought him to the apostles that were there. So apostles is a general reference to the church leaders since, according to Galatians 1, 18 and 19, then after 3 years, that's the 3 years in Arabia, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But the other apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. So he met only Peter and the Lord's brother, James. James was not one of the 12 apostles, but now the term seems to be used for those who are the main leaders. So then after 3 years, it's probably computed from the time of his conversion. The word translated to see is Strong's 2477, historeo, which means literally to gain knowledge of by visiting. Isn't that a good word? To gain knowledge of by visiting. And so he went to see, he went to talk to him. Paul meant that he went to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Peter, abode with him 15 days indicates overall a short visit, but one that possibly was extended to get to see Peter. The word translated abode, Strong's 1961, may indicate a prolonged stay, according to Frederick Randall's The Epistle of the Galatians in the Expositor Greek New Testament. So the word in itself accommodates 15 days, but then maybe extended. If the visit was prolonged, it may have been because the disciples were afraid of Paul. So it took a while to get him through. All right, notice that Barnabas's introduction of Saul included enough details, how he'd seen the Lord in the way, how he'd spoken to him, to show that Saul was qualified to be an apostle. When we were back at the beginning and Matthias was chosen to be the 12th disciple and then apostle, the one sent, it was said that he knew about all this, followed it from the beginning, and had seen the Lord. So there was enough here to see that. Not that he was putting him forth as an apostle. Not yet. Saul finds freedom. Verse 28, he was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. So he was accepted into the Christian fellowship, guarded as it still was against persecution from the Jews. But he also finds foes. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed, and notice this, against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Seems to be a pattern here. The Grecians, these are the Hellenistic Jews. Now, it's interesting to me, at least, that Saul returns to the Hellenistic Jews. These are the ones that Stephen was preaching to. And they tried to got him killed, you see. Before he agreed with the stoning, now he preaches the same Jesus to the same people. The Hellenists react the same way to Saul as they did to Stephen. They went about, that is, they put their hand to the work of slaying Saul. There's something disturbing about religious zealots who have so turned against the God of life that killing opponents is the answer. Horrible concept. Well, Paul finds freedom. He was with them coming in. Oh, I already got that. Find foes. So then, Saul finds flight, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and set him forth to Tarsus. Later in Acts 22:17-21, at God's prompting and the help of the disciples, he's sent away to Caesarea. You see the trip from Jerusalem to Caesarea there, which is he's sent there because it's a harbor place, and then across the Mediterranean Sea, clear up there. It's quite a distance, and their harbor there, Marcin. This is a modern map, but then Tarsus just off to the side above that harbor up there. So Tarsus, his hometown, where he was born, where he grew up. Tarsus is still in existence today. Last I read, it's located in the Aysel province in southern Turkey on the west bank of the river Pamuk. 1995, the last time I could find a population record, it had a population of 163,000 people. And it's there that Barnabas will seek him later for the work in Antioch, which we'll find in chapter 11, verse 25. All right. The church finds freedom. Saul found flight, and the church finds freedom. Verse 31, and then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, built up, fed, built up, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. Fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost. It's God doing both works. So interestingly there, persecution as a main force drops out here. Dr. Alvin McLean, Greatness of the Kingdom, says, while various factors may have contributed to this temporary condition of rest, its connection in the biblical record with the conversion of Saul has not received the attention it deserves. For the time being, the Jewish persecution had lost its leading genius to the other side. Furthermore, Jewish hatred had been diverted to the person of Paul, and he had been spirited away from Jerusalem to Tarsus, where he was beyond their reach. They didn't know where he went, though they might have guessed, sent him home. Record in Galatians where he talks about where he gave up everything. He lost everything for the Lord. And the tense of the verb is an aorist tense, kind of a one point in time. And it has occurred to many, and it seems reasonable to me, that what he was referring to is when he got back to Tarsus and all excited about sharing Jesus, and that with his family that's there, that he was rejected and then ousted from the family, as it were. He lost everything that he had, you know, been promised. He was the golden son, so he lost it all there. So that's the possible meaning of that verse. Well, let's move on then to the ministry of Peter. We have Saul stashed safely away in Tarsus. And so we turn to look at Peter. This will take us from 9:32 to 9:43. We find him busy, and we see the miracle of healing. First of all, the setting of this healing in verse 32. It came to pass as Peter passed throughout all quarters. He's traveling through out of Jerusalem in all the quarters. He came down also to the saints which dwell at Lydda. Now, the city of Lydda is northeast of Jerusalem. There's a map in the Homer Kent's commentary, but I didn't copy it out. but northeast. And the situation of the healing, there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. Palsy, we get our word paralyzed from that same concept. Aeneas had been paralyzed for 8 years. He is called here a certain man instead of a disciple like Dorcas, who we'll visit later. So not necessarily here a Christian, or at least not a dedicated one. The surprise of the healing, Peter found this man, and I don't know whether his bed could have been moved out to the side of the street where he could ask for alms, he could ask for charity, with the prerequisite cardboard sign that says paralyzed for the last 8 years. But whatever it was, or he was invited by a Christian friend to this man's home. I don't know. The surprise of the healing, Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise, make thy bed. And he arose immediately. So this bed was not a four-poster bed. This was a mat that he rolled out and laid on. So the words that Peter used emphasized that it was Jesus who was doing the healing. But what we understand here is how dare he say such a thing? How can he speak for the Lord? Well, this was part of the promise that God had given him, that when he would speak, that he would be speaking for God. And that what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and so on. Then salvation through healing, and all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him, this man had been paralyzed, and turned to the Lord. God was using the miracles as an evangelistic tool. Saron here is the plain of Sharon. You've heard that in the Old Testament, the name of the area around the city of Lydda. We see then the miracle of resurrection. Man was figuratively resurrected from his paralytic bed. Now, an actual resurrection, the record of Dorcas. We see the deeds of Dorcas in verse 36. Now, there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, charitable deeds, which she did. The word Tabitha is Strong's 5000, Tabitha, and the Greek form, it's the Greek form used here, the Greek form of the Hebrew name, Tzabiah. It means gazelle, you know, the animal, the loping deer-like animal. Dorcas is Strong's 1399, and it's the regular Greek word for gazelle. So, unfortunately, in modern English, Dorcas sounds like a dorky person, you know, but it means beautiful gazelle. And she died. The death of Dorcas, verse 37, it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom they had washed, part of the process of preparing her for burial, and laid her in an upper chamber. Yes. Yeah, That's right. Yet a dedicated Christian. It gives us some other problems. I'll be mentioning that. But response of Peter, how Peter was summoned, and forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, the disciples had heard that Peter was there, and they sent him unto him two men, desiring that he would come, would not delay to come to them. I don't know if she was sick and dying, and they were calling him, but by the time he got there, she was dead. I don't know what was their thinking. Nigh to Joppa, Kent says Joppa was on the Mediterranean coast, 10 miles from Lydda. Today it's called Jaffa, and adjacent to the modern city of Tel Aviv. Desiring him to come would not delay. is parakaleo. This is that word used very often. It means encouraging, possible meaning of exhorting. The miracle man was close. So he decided to take the trip 10 miles out to ask him, desiring him to come, that don't delay. And he agreed. He came. Peter was not on a scheduled mission. He was out there to serve the Lord. And when asked to come, he came. So Peter was shown, and Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping. This perhaps she was one of the widows. Maybe this was the widow's good deed club that they were a part of, or something like that. Showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. I thought it was interesting that coats and garments translates chiton and hemation. Richard Trench, in his very valuable work, Synonyms of the New Testament, compares these words. Chiton, he said, is best expressed by the word tunic. It was a closely fitting undergarment, usually worn next to the skin. At times, especially in working, it was the only garment worn. Hemation and chiton are often found associated as the outer and undergarment, respectively. So she was making clothes for the average person, undergarment, main garment, and then a covering garment from when it was colder. So we saw the response of Peter. Now the raising of Dorcas, putting forth the mourners, but Peter put them all forth. I don't know what they were expecting, if they were looking for a resurrection. It doesn't seem likely to me. But he asked them to leave, put them forth. Praying for direction, kneeled down and prayed. He doesn't just speak out as he did to Aeneas. He goes to God asking direction, getting that direction. He pronounced the command and turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. What are you doing in my bedroom? Where am I? What's going on? Who put all these clothes up here? So this is the problem I was mentioning, Nancy. I confess to being confused about such resurrection of the righteous dead. Not that I doubt it. It's just, it puzzles me. If I had been in heaven with Jesus and Peter pulled me back to this world of grief, I think I would wake up swinging my fist. How dare you? So, how does this work? Does God put these who he knows will be resurrected in a special place until they return? There, she's dead, looking at pretty wallpaper. Some place special. Or does he bless them with forgetfulness of their heavenly stay when they wake up? Yes.
Yep. So maybe the things she made were because of their lack of provision, and that would have been why the widows brought things to show that she made.
That's true. Pronouncing the command and then presenting the woman. And if they hadn't asked him for a resurrection, don't you imagine this was a surprise? And he gave her his hand and lifted her up, helped her out of bed. She hadn't used her legs for a while. And when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. The result of her resurrection, and it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Things like this just don't happen. And he takes up residence there. Came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. Joppa is on a sandy promontory on the Mediterranean Sea between Caesarea and Gaza, 30 miles northwest from Jerusalem. It is one of the oldest towns in Asia. It was and still is the chief seaport of Judea. It became a Jewish town only in the 2nd century BC. It's known today as Jaffa, or as Tel Aviv Yafo. It is Israel's oldest port. This is when P. Peter began to stay with Simon the Tanner. Cornelius, back in Jerusalem area, will be directed to find him there. Tanners dealt by the seaside because they dealt with dead bodies, so they're not so popular with the Jews, not to touch dead bodies. They often lived and worked by water for the cleansing of the skins and the dispersing of the smells. Why don't you move out by the water there, where there's a breeze? So we have him settled, ensconced in the friendly house of Simon the Tanner, evidently a Christian, and we see the ministry now to Cornelius. And this is a glorious story. Glorious just to think about the branching out of the gospel to out-and-out Gentile people here, but also glorious because God is really emphasizing this. Kent says, the importance of Cornelius to the history of the Christian movement is indicated by the space devoted to this episode in Acts. It is set forth in great detail in Acts 10 and then reiterated at some length in Acts 11. The issue that it posed was crucial for future progress, that Gentiles could be saved. Now, it was intimated at the Great Commission, disciple all nations. This is ethnos, the ethnic peoples. So they shouldn't have been surprised, but of course they were. Let's look then quickly here, as our time is running out, the evangelism of a Gentile. We find the vision of Cornelius. We find his actions are described, his actions toward God. We see his work. There was a certain man in Caesarea, I said Jerusalem, he's in Caesarea, called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. Caesarea is on the great road from Tyre to Egypt, about 70 miles northwest of Jerusalem. We actually saw that on the map where they left, sailed for Tarsus. But 70 miles northwest of Jerusalem, at the northern extremity of the plain of Sharon. The town was built by Herod the Great, BC 10, who named it after Caesar Augustus. So Caesarea is, has Caesar in it. Calling it Caesarea Sebaste. Sebaste is the Greek for Augustus. On the site of the old town called Strato's Tower. It was the capital of the province and the residence of the Roman procurator of Judea. It was the great Gentile city of Palestine with a spacious man-made harbor. It was adorned with many buildings of great splendor, like many of the Roman cities of the West. Let me quote Josephus to you here, and we'll be done with this section. He indicates that Rome stationed five cohorts in Caesarea in his book, The Wars of the Jews. Here's his quote. But as to Titus, he sailed over from Achaia to Alexandria, that the sooner that the winter season did usually permit. He sailed sooner than the winter season did usually permit. So he took with him those forces he was sent for, and marching with great expedition, he came suddenly to Ptolemais, there finding his father, together with two legions, the 5th and the 10th, which were the most eminent legions of all, he joined them to that 15th legion, which was with his father. 18 cohorts followed these legions. This is not important to us, but this is where it comes in. There, at that place, came also five cohorts from Caesarea, with one troop of horsemen and five other troops of horsemen from Syria. Now, definition of terms here, a centurion, you see the word century in it, is a commander of a century, and not of a century of years, but a century of 100 men, 100 soldiers. Of the band means the cohort. That's the word for cohort. And each Roman legion at full strength consisted of 10 cohorts of approximately 600 men, six centuries each. So a cohort, 600 men. Called the Italian means this cohort was probably comprised of men from Italy. Cornelius was a soldier, and I think it's important to mention here that he was not commanded to quit the army. He gets saved here and, seeking fully to follow the Lord, but he's not commanded to quit the army. The commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith by A.A. Hodge actually points this out. It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto, in the managing thereof, as they ought especially to maintain piety, justice, and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth. So, for that end, they may lawfully, now under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasions. And he gives a whole list of references there, and I highlighted the Acts 10, 1 and 2, where we are at right now. Cornelius' worship, and with this we'll close the verse 2, a devout man. We found he was a soldier, a centurion, one in power, and one that feared God with all his house, which he gave much alms to the people, that's Israel, and prayed to God always. Devout is the word eusebos, meaning literally well reverent, good reverent, or pious. One that feared God, this is a term that represents a Gentile that was an adherent to Judaism to a limited extent. These were also called proselytes of the gate. Homer Kent says, when Luke called Cornelius a man who feared God, he was using an expression which, when applied to Gentiles in the New Testament, meant that they were adherents to Judaism. You understand, adherents, they were followers, to a limited extent, proselytes of the gate. They attended synagogue worship, they acknowledged the God of Israel, and they complied with some Jewish customs. They were not circumcised, however, and thus they were regarded by Jews as not full proselytes of righteousness, proselytes of the gate. The same phrase is used in verses 22, 35, chapter 13, 16, and 26. There was a similar phrase in 16:14, which worshipped God, spoken of a Gentile, and in 18:7, that worshipped God. Well, we'll stop there and look at how he found out at this point that he had been accepted by God. Not for his good works, but accepted by him to receive salvation. He was not saved by his good works, but he was given the opportunity, a very special opportunity, significant opportunity, to receive the message of the gospel. All right, comments, questions, anything you'd like to add? Or yes, Sam. You think God sits down with them and says, here's what I got planned. You, what do you think? You, that type of thing? Yeah, that'd be all right. I've got work to do. Family to see, maybe help them along the way. I like that idea.
It may be more painful to be here, but in the process, they may be saving more souls, and that's a positive thing.
Yeah, Paul talks about that when he's thinking about it might be killed. He says, being dead would be a lot better for me, but staying here would be better for you. So it could well be. She was a person involved with other people's lives. Maybe God brought all that around because she said, Jesus, I'm really happy to be here, but I never finished that dress for Judith. You know, she's going to need that tonight. I don't know. So interesting thought. Thank you. I like that. All right, let's stand. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, for these stories which are intriguing in themselves and yet true. What a time it was for paralyzed men to rise up from a bed where they had not been able to leave for 8 years, for a woman to be raised from the dead by a word, by a prayer, just by a command. We know, Father, that every salvation is the same as a resurrection. For we who were dead in trespasses and sins are raised from that dead spiritually by the command of Christ. We thank you that we can see this in the physical life of Dorcas and can rejoice with her family and with her friends, the other widows who are working with her. We just thank you for your greatness, that there are no bounds to what you can do. There are no problems that you cannot solve. And we learn then, Father, to take your word that all things are possible when we can ask in faith believing. So we pray thy blessing then as we go to our morning service. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.